Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians that he gave thanks because when the word of God came to them, they received it for what it was, not the word of man, but the very word of God. And may that happen this morning as his word is read and prayed and sung, and we would pray as it is preached now. With that in mind, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And our text for consideration this morning will be verses 1 to 24. John 7, verses 1 to 24. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast," or in good manuscript attestation also, "I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, the entrance of your words gives light. So we pray that you would open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you would blow across the valley of dry bones in the past, you would do that this morning. That breath of God, you would come down and anoint both speaker and hearers to hear your word, illumine our minds to understand it. We thank you for the heavenly matter contained in your word, and we thank you for its efficacious doctrine. And so we pray now that we would receive it with faith and with love, that we would lay it up in our hearts, and what we hear today would be practiced in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. there is a strand of fungus known as Ophiocordyceps unilateralis. And this species is unique in that it is a carnivorous fungus. And the way this fungus multiplies itself is that it releases its spores. And these spores are breathed in by a certain species of ant in the jungle, and it enters the ant's body through its respiratory system. And whenever the fungus gets ready to fruit and grow, it literally takes over the ant's body. And in taking over the ant's body, in a lot of science magazines, these ants, whenever they become possessed of this fungus, they're called zombie ants. And the fungus takes over the ant's body and causes him to climb up on the nearest stem, lock down on that stem with its mandibles, and the fungus literally begins to eat away at the insides of the ant. Until the point at which the spores are ready to be released, it bursts through the back of the ant's head. Now, the ants are so prone and keen to recognize this fungus that whenever any ant within the colony starts acting weirdly or funny, they carry the ant a long way away so that none of the other ants might be infected by this sinister fungus. The American-born philosophy of pragmatism, you know what pragmatism is, don't you? John Dewey is the father of it. It's the approach, if it works, we'll do it. The sort of Machiavellian, the ends will justify the mean. Whatever works, let's do it. The American-born philosophy of pragmatism has had a similar effect on the church. When a church body breathes in this philosophy of pragmatism, it begins to eat away at the vital organs of a church. Most visibly, it begins to eat away at the church's trust on the God-ordained means of building His church, primarily the preaching of the Word. Like the ant who, after losing its senses, begins to climb upward on the stem, the church that forsakes this biblical calling may swell with numbers and monetary budget. But also like the ant, what remains is nothing more than an empty shell, an exoskeleton, filled to capacity but void of true life. And like the dead ant that becomes so overgrown in fungus that it blends in with the rest of its environment after it dies, so the pragmatic church that allows the gospel to be eroded away and substitutes the God-ordained means for building His church with man-made technique begins to look just like the world around it. One contrast may be drawn, however. Whereas the rest of the ants in the jungle know how to stay away from the doomed ant, the churches in America seem to more and more begin to buy into this philosophy of pragmatism. Lured in by the prospect of big numbers, big crowds, and big budgets, they begin to think that there is reasoning behind this philosophy. Well, if it works, why don't we do it? Astoundingly enough, many evangelical and historically orthodox denominations are attracted to the fungus of pragmatism, unaware that this, like the fungus, only leads to destruction and death. Pragmatism in the church, substituted for God's ordained means, is a huge problem. As we come to our text today, what we have before us is some in Jesus' own life and ministry. In fact, His brothers and His sisters, the text tells us. And they are tempting Jesus to become pragmatic, to do something to curry, to garner a following outside of what God has directed for Christ Himself to do. And so what we find in this text is a paradigm, if you will, a way to understand how it is that God will build His church, both in the life of Christ and now in the life and ministry of Christ as He is at the Father's right hand. How will Christ build His church? How will Christ call His followers? Our text today answers that particular question. It answers the question as to what kind of kingdom Jesus came to bring and by what means He will bring it. And thus we find in this text the way Jesus wants His church to be built. We're going to see two things today. Number one, first we will see that the church is not built on performances. Jesus is not a salesman, and the church is not built on performances. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 to 13. And then secondly, I will show you that Jesus is a scholar, and the church is built on preaching. The church is not built on performances. The church is built on the preaching of the Word of God. So number one, the church is not built on performances because Jesus is not a salesman. He's not a pragmatist. Now we find ourselves at the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. It's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering in some other places. Now what this feast was a commemoration of God's care for his people in Old Testament Israel. You remember as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, they didn't have shelter. God provided for them. They didn't have food. God provided for them. And so Leviticus 23, Moses lays down that once a year, during the fall of the year, September, October, sort of this time of year for us now, the Jews would have this feast called Tabernacles. And what they would do was all of the Jews would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And for a week they would construct little huts, little booths, made out of trees and branches and wood. And they would live in these booths and they would feast together. And what this feast was to remind them of was that God was their shelter. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, Moses wrote in the Psalms. You are our dwelling place. We trust in you. We live in you. We're provided for by you. And the Feast of Booths was always to remind them that God was their shelter. God was their shade. God was their protector. He was their Jehovah Jireh. And that is what is going on in this text. It's the Feast of Booths. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Feast of Booths was the largest and most popular of the Jewish feasts. So what you have is Jerusalem swelling in population during this week. Upwards of almost 500,000 people possibly would cram in their way into Jerusalem for this feast. And so here's the perfect opportunity that if you want to really get a gathering, if you want to really garner a following, go down. The crowd is right. The stage is set. Go down there and do a miracle. Show yourself to the world by some act, by some performance. And certainly, if you're truly the Son of God, that'll gather everybody. You see, chapter 7, this first 24 verses, are strategically placed to teach us something based on what we've already learned in chapter 6. You might remember what happened in chapter 6 was, by worldly standards, a disaster. By worldly calculations, it was a church shrinkage par excellence. 20,000 people. Jesus has a huge following. A huge church. Robert Godfrey calls John 6 Jesus' church shrinkage program. Because what happens? Jesus feeds all of them with the bread and with the fish. And then he crosses the lake. And when he crosses the lake, they had hurried around to the other side of the lake because they didn't want to let this man get away. Hey, here's a man who could provide food for us. If he could provide food for us, he could drive out our enemies. This could be our king. And they try to make him king. What does Jesus do? He refuses to be their political leader. They just wanted Jesus, the miracle worker, not Jesus, the Lord of glory. And so Jesus begins to preach. And he preaches on things like election. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I'll not cast out. And Jesus begins to tell them things like, unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they wanted Jesus, the miracle worker. But upon hearing Jesus, the preacher, the crowds melted away. And a church of 20,000 shrank down to 12 like that. So just a few months later, here comes the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, Jesus, you've just lost almost all of your followers. Here's a chance for you to regain them. Go down and do a miracle. You see, at this point, Jesus' own brothers and own sisters did not believe him. Look at verse number 5. Not even his brothers, and you could say his sisters, believed in him. There are few things in this life, are they not, more difficult than division over Christ within a family? But the covenantal promises also include covenantal threats. On the one hand, we are told in the Old Testament that when Christ comes, He will turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the children toward the fathers. Whenever a home believes the gospel together, they were all turned in toward Christ and unified. But on the other, whenever Christ is received by one member of the family and rejected by the rest, Christ said, I came to bring a sword so that a man's own enemies will be those in his household. Father against son, son against father. And if that's happened in your life, it's nothing new. It happened in Jesus' own household. Growing up with the Lord of glory, with the incarnate Son of God, and His own brothers and sisters didn't even believe in Him. And so take heart, if that's your case this morning, to know that Jesus Himself experienced family division over His own identity. And so they tempt Him. Look, if you're really who you say you are, why won't you go do... Why won't you act like a trick pony? Why won't you go do this magical miracle work? But Jesus would not concede to their temptations. And the reason primarily that He wouldn't act like a salesman, that He wouldn't perform on demand, is that it was not His time. Look at verse number 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here." Two words used in the New Testament, Kairos and Chronos, that are translated as time. Here the word is Kairos. Now the difference between Kairos and Chronos is Kairos denotes the appointed time. Chronos denotes sequential activity. And what Jesus is saying here, and it's used in other places by John when he says, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come, the appointed time for me to do the great sign to the world revealing my identity. There would become a time, a Kairos, an appointed day, that Jesus would reveal Himself to the world. The sign of the prophet Jonah, where He would be buried for 3 days and rise again on the third day. Then everybody would know this is the divine Son of God who has been raised from the dead. But until then, I will not perform at your command. I'm not going to do what you think I ought to do to gather followers. Jesus operated perfectly on the Father's timetable. And now there are many differing opinions about Christ. If you'll notice in verse number 10, after having told them, you go ahead of me, I'm not yet going up to the feast. In verse 10, after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up. Not publicly, notice this, but in private. He intentionally went after the crowds had already made the journey. So the roads would have been empty. He could go in without a lot of pomp and circumstance. He could go in relatively unnoticed. Jesus is doing this intentionally. In verse number 11, the Jews were looking for Him at the feast, saying, where is He? Notice this phrase. There was much muttering about Him among the people. That is to say, the idea is there was a lot of talk about Him, whispering about Him. Jesus, did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear what Jesus did? I wonder if He's here. Has anybody seen Him? Do you think He's coming? Do you think He's going to be here? Do you think He's going to do a miracle? Do you think He's going to throw the Romans out? You think now He'll claim His kingdom? Do you think He'll come and He'll heal a blind man? You think He'll come and He might raise someone from the dead? A lot of muttering, a lot of talking about Him. There's anticipation. They're looking for Him. I mean, ever, if there's a chance for Jesus to do a miracle, to gather a following, surely this would be the time, right? But He doesn't do it. Inexplicably. He waits until everyone's gone to Jerusalem to make His journey down there. He waits until things settle down. And the stage is really set for Him to do something. Now, some were saying, on the one hand, He is a good man. He has to be. Look at all the good things He's done. And on the other hand, some were saying, no, He's leading people astray. There's all this confusion. There's all this circumstantial wondering. There's all this conjecture surrounding Christ. And there's a perfect stage for Him to gather a following by doing a performance. But Jesus is not a salesman, and the church is not built on performances. That's what we're being taught here about what Jesus did. What then are we to conclude if Jesus is not a salesman? If he won't gather through pragmatic means of doing a performance when the crowd is ripe for a performance? The last half of the text tells us that rather Jesus is a scholar, and the church then will be built on preaching. We're very sensory driven creatures, are we not? We like big shows. We like the loud drums and the thump of a rock concert. We like the great graphics and effects at the movies. We like the loud roar of the crowd at a football game. And it gets us going. It gets us excited. I mean, what gives you chills more than when the F-16s fly over the stadium at the end of the national anthem? We're sensory-driven creatures. And what we do, what our tendency is to superimpose our craving for entertainment onto the means of the church and how Christ will build it. And we put our faith and our trust into Christ building His church that way instead of the humble, ordinary means of preaching the Word of God. Jesus' brothers were of the same mind. If you are who you say you are, go to Jerusalem where the big crowd is and display your power. I mean, do a miracle. That'll get people. That'll garner people. That'll get people to believe in who you are. But what does he do instead? I love this. Instead of going and doing a miracle, what does Jesus do? Notice verse 14. He goes into the temple and he starts preaching and teaching. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Faith does not come by impressive displays of might and power according to the flesh. Faith does not come by the church putting on a performance or a show. Faith does not come when God's people come together and get chills because the sound is so loud and the effects are so good and the smoke machines are working properly. Faith comes by hearing, my friend, and hearing by the Word of God. That is how faith comes. That is how God works faith in the life of His people, through the preaching and teaching of God's ordained means. Christ goes up into the temple and He begins to teach. Jesus builds His church on preaching, not pragmatic propaganda or program or power, humanly speaking, but in the power of the gospel as it goes forth. The Reformers said that the first mark of the church is where the Word of God is preached rightly. There you find the church. And where the Word of God is not central in all of the life of the church, you don't find a church. You find an ant infected with the fungus of pragmatism. Where the church substitutes the sufficient Word of God for man-made conjectures and believes that the church is built by those means. Sinclair Ferguson, I remember listening to him lecture once on Scottish Reformation, and he said, you know, growing up as a boy in Scotland, the typical question you would hear asked was not to which church do you go, but under whose ministry do you sit? And one of the gifts given to us, passed down from the Reformation, is the elevated pulpit where the Word of God symbolically is placed above the people, and the people come and they sit under the instruction of the Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. So the blasphemous altar is torn down, taken out of the church where the mass is allegedly to be sacrificed, and rather, instead of that, centered in God's worship now is the Word of God and the people of God sitting under that Word. Now think back to 1 Kings 19 that we read from earlier just for a moment. And we have this picture of a sensory-driven creature being shown that it's not through all of your sensations being appealed to that God will accomplish His work. Here's Elijah. And Elijah is sounding like he's suicidal in a lot of ways. Lord, just kill me. He's feeling sorry for himself, throwing a pity party. You ever thrown a pity party? Lord, just kill me. I'm the only Christian left. Nobody else is standing for the Lord. Wait a minute. Is God sovereign to save? Will God leave himself an elect remnant? Well, that's what 1 Kings 19 teaches us. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans. And so he gives Elijah food. He says, go on a journey. Now, where does Elijah go to? Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, the same mountain that is called in earlier scripture, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what happened when Moses received those commandments? There was wind and there was lightning and there was thundering. There's all this sensory appeal. There's all this big hurrah when the Lord gives his law. The mountain quakes and Moses is fearful and trembling. The Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And what is Elijah trying to do? He's recapitulating that. He's saying, maybe if I go back to Sinai, I can get an experience like Moses had to remind me that God is still in control. And the Lord graciously capitulates. That's the amazing thing about the story. The Lord gives to Elijah what he's looking for. A wind, a fire, earthquake. Doesn't that sound a lot like Exodus 20 when the Lord gave the law to Moses? But what we're told in 1 Kings 19 was the Lord is not in the wind. And the Lord is not in the fire. And the Lord is not in the earthquake. But what was the Lord in? The still, small, quiet, humble sounding voice of God. That's how we know that God is still in control. Not by a big show. Not by great pomp and circumstance. But when we listen to the Word of God, week by week, we are reminded that God is building His church and that this book is sufficient when used by the Holy Spirit to do just that. And that's where our trust is and that's where our hope is. Not in our ability to perform, but in the ability of the Word of God as used by the Spirit to affect change in the lives of His elect people. Notice in verse 15, when they hear Jesus the scholar preaching, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Literally in the Greek, how is it that this man knows letters? How can he so eloquently and articulately and precisely parse out the language of the Old Testament scriptures when he's never studied, when he's never been to seminary? How can he do this? No doubt Jesus was preaching to them and teaching them the fact that he was the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths and how the Feast of Booths pointed forward to his coming. And they stand back and they're amazed. Where did this man get his education from? Jesus, the scholar. Where did he learn his letters? It reminds me of the story of John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington was a Scottish divine. And in the 1500s, 1738, I believe it was, at the age of 15, he became interested in theology. So he started studying Greek and he taught himself Greek by using different friends who owned Greek manuscripts. He used it, prepared his own concordance, and taught himself Greek. Well, nearby in St. Andrews, he heard that they now had an edition of the Greek New Testament. So he went down there. And when he went in the store, he asked the salesman there, sir, I would like to buy a copy of your New Testament Greek. Do you have one on hand? To which the answer was yes. Well, there happened to be a local professor at the seminary nearby at St. Andrews. His name was Francis Pringle. And he sees this young lad of 15 years old buying a New Testament Greek text. And he says, I'll tell you what, young John, if you can translate this passage that I give to you to translate, I'll buy that New Testament Greek manuscript for you. And to his amazement, he points him to a passage in Romans. And John Brown of Haddington, at age 15, translates from the original Greek into English. And the professor was just taken back. Young man, where did you learn this? And that's sort of the question that they're asking themselves as they're listening to Jesus, the scholar, preach the Old Testament. Where did he get his learning from? How does this man know letters? No rabbi has ever taught him. They're amazed. They're marveling at his scholarship, at his wisdom, at his erudition, at his ability to articulate the scriptures. And then Jesus answers in verse 16 to their question. Jesus answered them, "My teaching or my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Can you imagine what Jesus is claiming here is, "I am teaching the very mind of God." Why? Because I possess the mind of God. And by extension, I know the Bible so well, not because anybody taught the Bible to me, but because I wrote the Bible. Can you imagine listening to Jesus preach? A grasp of the text like no one in history. A knowledge of the language like no one ever had before. Authoritative articulation of the text. I mean, it had to be just the most astounding experience to listen to Jesus preach. Greatest preacher who ever lived, the very author of Scripture himself. "My teaching is not mine. The doctrine I give to you is God's doctrine." You see, that's how the church is built. God's doctrine. God's teaching. But what was the problem? The problem was their preconceived rejection of Christ. There's no such thing as neutrality, my friend. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. And the problem with Jesus' hearers was not the problem in his ability to preach the word. The problem was in their cold hearts who were rejecting him. Notice verse 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." You see, when you approach the text of Scripture, you must do so with an attitude of submission to its truths. When you come to the Bible, you come recognizing that it is not the text of Scripture that is on trial and you are the judge. Rather, it is you who are on trial and the text of Scripture is the judge. There must be, whenever you come to the text of Scripture, a willingness to bow yourself under its authority when you understand what it is telling you to do. That is what Jesus is saying here. You could say it like this. There must be a presupposed submission to the will of God as found in the Scriptures if you really want to ascertain the doctrine of God. Right? If it is your will to do the will of God, then you will know the teaching. You don't come to the Bible neutral. You don't come to the Bible saying, "Well, I might be convinced if I can validate these claims." You come to the Bible saying, "I am placing myself under the authority of God's Word. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, then he will know whether the teaching is from God." Jesus is saying, "You want to know why you're rejecting my teaching and my preaching? Because your hearts are already cold and in rebellion against me. And you are not willing to bow your knee in submission to the Word of God as it shapes you, as it molds you." So I ask you today, have you bowed the knee to the message of Scripture? Have you bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ? Have you recognized yourself as a sinner bound for a devil's hell if you do not receive Him by faith alone? Christian, are you submitting actively to the authoritative commands and precepts of the Word of God in your life? It must be your will to do God's will. Then you will know the doctrine, whether it is from God. Jesus' opponents listened to Jesus with biased ears already set against him, and therefore they would not, yet they could not believe on him. In verses 18 to 23, we see Jesus the logician par excellence. And what he does here is he reasons from the lesser to the greater to convince them of his truth claims. Verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." That's the essence of good preaching, is that it is not self-centered, man-centered. It is God's glory-centered. "The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Now notice what Jesus does here. Moses gave you the law, right? The word of God. Has not Moses, verse 19, given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? In seeking to kill Christ, they were seeking the very one who authored the law of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Now the work to which he refers here is the work back in chapter 5, where he healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. This man can't walk. He's been laying there for, I think, 38 years. Can't move. He's completely incapacitated. Jesus comes by, arise, take up your bed and walk. He gets up and walks, but it's on the Sabbath day. Jesus, you violated the Sabbath. And the point of that story is, the primary function of the Sabbath day is for God to make men new. God works every Sabbath day. My Father is working up until now, and I am working. But Jesus takes their proposition, okay? You've broken the Sabbath because you made a man whole on the Sabbath day. Okay, let's say that is true for a moment. Moses gave you the law, and you pledge allegiance to Moses. But Moses told you to circumcise. What is circumcision? A sign of the Word of God. A sign of the gospel. Circumcision pointed them to their need to be remade into new creatures, right? You got your sin nature from your first father. You need a new father, a heavenly father, to adopt you into his family. That's what circumcision was. Now, if you circumcise on the eighth day, even if that falls on the Sabbath, because Moses' law is not to be broken, how could you charge me with anything if I made not just a body part whole? If I made a man's whole body whole, how can you charge that against me? See what Jesus is doing? He is showing them that the primary function of the Sabbath day is to make men new. And how does that happen? Through his teaching and through his doctrine. So that every Sabbath day, God is making crippled people able to walk again through the gospel. That is God's work of the Sabbath. But tragically, instead of believing him, for the most part, they rejected him. Notice the last admonition that Christ gives in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances. Don't judge by human standards. Don't judge by your ability to perceive the power and the show and the performance that I'm not willing to do. Judge with right judgment. When the first European explorers came to Hawaii, they found an island. And from far off, it looked like this island was reflective. And they found there what they thought was a windfall of diamonds on the side of a volcano. But upon closer inspection, they found that it wasn't diamonds at all. It was worthless rock from the volcano. And they named that island Diamond Head Island because the first explorers were thinking, there's an island full of diamonds. But when they got a little bit closer, they saw it's just worthless rock. But the opposite is true about Jesus, you see. When you look at him, you would see, if you would have lived in his day, a humble Jewish carpenter. A man of sorrows. Isaiah says, he has no form or beauty or comeliness. When we see him, there's nothing outwardly glorious about him that would cause us to be attracted to him. Then where's the power at? If it's not in Jesus' performance and show, where's the power? The power is in Jesus' word as it's contained in the gospel. So don't judge by appearances. But judge with right judgment and give thanks for the sufficient word. For what more can he say to you than what he has already said? Let's stand together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. And we do ask for forgiveness for thinking that the power of God lies in man's ability to perform. And we pray for your church on the earth that she would remember where the power of God is. It's in the preaching of the gospel of a crucified Savior. It's not in the show that they can put on. It's not in the performance that they can give. And Father, to the degree that your church has become pragmatic, we pray for repentance. We pray for renewed trust in the sufficiency of the Bible. And that we would submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. And we pray that it would be made central again to the worship and life of God's people. We want to bow the knee, God, under your word this morning. You have created us, and therefore you have the right to command us. And Lord, we bless your name for the power that we find and the beauty that we find in the Bible, in the Word of God. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.